talk about Jesus choosing those disciples again tonight. Suppose you were the Lord Jesus, and you were looking for 12 men to be with you. That's the way the scripture phrases it, to be with him. You know that when you leave this earth, a new body will be born, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. It will become a worldwide movement. And you need men who will become the foundation of that body, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The apostles and prophets were the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. These need to be men who would carry on the work after you would go. These would be the men who would provide leadership in its early days. Whom would you choose? Well, most of us would probably look for intelligent men, wise men, shrewd men, maybe men with some business acumen and organizational ability. Maybe those who were gifted in administrating large organizations. I'll tell you, it wouldn't hurt if they were rich men either. And influential men, men who knew people and had some pull with people in high places. It would also be helpful if they were aggressive men. We talked about that a little bit this morning. You know, the super salesman type that could really move out and get the job done. You know, the go, go, go variety. Well-known men would be helpful. And men that people liked. They would just look at them and put their confidence in them. Influential men. Well, they're not the ones Jesus chose. We go through this list of disciples and we find it almost unbelievable. There was Peter. Well, he was aggressive, all right, but he wasn't very wise. He didn't always use good common sense. He stuck his foot in his mouth more often than not. There were James and John, fishermen. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. They were the fellows who blew their cool a little too often. There was Matthew. He was rich, but nobody liked him. And besides that, he probably gave all his money away right after he became a Christian. He blew the first big bunch on a banquet to win all his unsaved cronies to Jesus Christ. And then I'm sure if he was anything like some other tax collectors in the Bible, he probably paid back what he owed to people and what he had extorted from them. So he certainly didn't have much money left to use in the Lord's work. And there was Andrew, plain old Andrew, couldn't do anything except bring people one at a time to Jesus. And we met Thomas this morning, the world's greatest pessimist. These were the people whom Jesus chose. They weren't men with outstanding features to our way of thinking. They were plain, ordinary people. By the world's standard, they were nobodies. But you see, God doesn't judge by the world's standard. And these men were somebody to Jesus Christ because he could see their hearts. Now, I know there was a traitor in their midst. God had him there, too, for a purpose. But I'm talking about the other 11, basically. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He saw things that we can't see, even in our study of the Scripture. Because of some of these men, we know practically nothing. Tonight, we want to talk about a man named Nathanael. Outside of the lists of disciples, he's only mentioned two times in the New Testament. Some people say, well, wait a minute now, Nathanael, is he a disciple? If you go through those lists, one in Matthew 10, one in Mark 3, one in Luke 6, and one in Acts 1, four lists of disciples, Nathanael is nowhere mentioned in those four lists. How do we even know that Nathanael was a disciple? I want you to turn in your Bible, please, tonight to John chapter 21, one of the two mentions of Nathanael outside of these lists where I think he is found, but not by that name. John chapter 21. This is the scene around the Sea of Galilee after Jesus' death and resurrection. The disciples had gone north to wait for him as they had been instructed, and Peter got a little fidgety. And a little antsy. And so he decides that he's going to go fishing. And some of the other fellows say, we're going to go with you. Now there were seven of the disciples mentioned by name. They're in verse 2 of John 21. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. If I were to have to guess who those other two were, I would say Philip and Andrew, because they were the ones who were close to these particular five who are mentioned. But seven of them are together there around the Sea of Galilee waiting for Jesus. Now notice there are two others of his disciples, implying that the five mentioned were all disciples. And Nathanael is there. We learn one thing about him in this list, and that is that he was from Cana in Galilee. Cana, where the Lord Jesus turned water into wine, his very first miracle after he began his public ministry. Okay, seven men are here, and one of them is Nathanael, who is a disciple. Why is he not in the other list then? Well, I think he is. Let's turn to the closest one, which happens to be one page over in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come together, and when they were come in and went into an upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thomas and Bartholomew. There's our man right there, Bartholomew. Now that is really a name like Bar-Jonah, which was Simon's last name. Bar means son of. There is another Hebrew word that is the more common word for son, which is Ben. But this word is used several times in the Old Testament to mean son, Bar. Simon was Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. This man is Bartholomew, son of Ptolemy. That's actually his name. Now, he had to have a given name beside that. And we're not told in the in John what that given name was. Or we are told in John what that given name was, but not in the Synoptics. The name Nathanael nowhere appears in the Synoptic Gospels. You know what I mean by Synoptics, don't you? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the name Nathanael appears in John. And he's called a disciple, and when we put the list together, it seems quite obvious that this man's name was Nathanael, the son of Ptolemy. Nathanael Bartholomew. One and the same. Now I think the way we know it is simply these two things, one of which I've already mentioned. The Synoptic Gospels never mention Nathanael. John never mentions Bartholomew, so they must be one and the same. Furthermore, Philip is very close to Nathanael. In fact, he's the one who brings him to Jesus in John chapter 1. And Philip is very close to Bartholomew in the Synoptics. His name comes next to Bartholomew in the lists in the Synoptic Gospels. And so we're quite convinced that the conclusion is these two were one and the same. He had two names like many of the other disciples. Well, why was he chosen? Let's meet him and find out. For that, we go back to John chapter 1, the only other passage in which we learn anything about Nathanael, son of Ptolemy. We find in verses 45, 46 here, Nathanael's estimate of Christ isn't very great when he first hears of him. And then we read in verses 47 to 49, Nathanael's encounter with Christ, and that makes a difference in his life. And then Jesus tells him some very interesting things in verses 50 and 51, where we learn of Nathanael's enlightenment by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's meet this man and learn from him and see maybe some of our responsibility if we want to be used of Jesus Christ to do the work of God in the world today, as Nathanael was used in his day. In verse 43, we read, "And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee." Now there's an interesting chronology in this chapter. John the Baptist is the major figure in the early verses of the chapter, and he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In verse 29 it says, "The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's a chronology here. One day John's preaching, the next day John sees Jesus and points him out as the one who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 35, we read, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, whom we believe to be Andrew," he's mentioned, "and John, the apostle," the other one. So the third day, these two men have time with the Lord Jesus, and their hearts are enthralled as they meet the Savior. And now it's the fourth day in this brief chronology of John 1, and Jesus is ready to leave the wilderness of Judea and return back up into Galilee. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he finds Philip, and he says unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and in all probability James and John as well, that fishing district of Capernaum, the city of Bethsaida. But before Philip's ready to leave, he's got a job to do. We'll talk about that job next week a little bit, but it's just mentioned here in verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, his good friend Nathanael, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We've found the Messiah." Well, Nathanael's kind of a studious man. He reads a lot. He thinks deeply. He's an independent thinker. He doesn't just accept everything everybody says to him. He thinks it through for himself before he comes to any conclusions. He's also somewhat of a sarcastic man, it seems. But right here, he just can't put it all together. It doesn't fit. Now, wait a minute, friend Philip. What do you mean, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph? How could Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, be the Messiah, the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write? That doesn't make sense. For one thing, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, and I'm sure Nathanael knew the Old Testament, being the kind of a student he was, Messiah must be the son of God, not the son of Joseph. He's going to be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He can't be the son of Joseph. Now, legally, Jesus was the son of Joseph. He was, in all probability, adopted by Joseph. Joseph was his adopted and therefore his legal father, but not his natural father. Jesus was the son of God, but Nathanael didn't know that here. He didn't know all the details and the facts. All he knew is what Philip told him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And that son of Joseph, that didn't fit. But there was another problem here. What do you mean, Jesus of Nazareth? Philip, you ought to know Micah 5:2 by memory. You should know that the Messiah is coming out of Bethlehem of Judea, the city of David. He's not coming out of Nazareth. How can this be? This certainly does not fit the facts. Now, I don't think that Nathanael is being real sarcastic about Nazareth here when he says in verse 46, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" There probably was a little rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. They were very, very close to each other, you know, and there were some unsavory things about Nazareth. It didn't have the best reputation. It was only 4 miles from the district administrative center called Sepphoris. And there were lots of Roman soldiers in the streets. They did a little gambling. And it was a caravan city, too. Didn't have that great a reputation. But I don't think the village rivalry or the reputation of Nazareth is the main thing in Nathanael's mind here. The point simply is, Philip, you ought to know better, nothing as good and holy and righteous as the Messiah could come from a city like Nazareth. We know that that's not the place Messiah is going to come from. It's kind of a sarcastic remark, though, you know. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What do you mean? We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Well, Philip doesn't have all the answers. Philip's not a great student. He doesn't know the answers to every theological problem, but he's not going to argue. He knows the best thing is not to argue. A few people are won to Jesus Christ by argumentation. Oh, there may be a few super intellectuals who have to have the answers to all their intellectual problems before they're ready to trust Christ. But I think they're really rare individuals. Philip isn't going to argue with Nathanael. He just says, listen, I've come to know him and he's real. I've met him. Come and meet him. Come and see. That's really the way to bring people to Jesus Christ. Look, I don't have all the answers. I can find some of them for you because there are answers. Christianity is not non-intellectual. You don't have to check your brains when you become a Christian. It makes sense. It all fits together. But the most important thing is Jesus Christ is alive and he's real. And I want you to come and meet him. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 34:8, taste and see, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Philip, just exemplified by the radiance on his countenance, that he'd come to know the Messiah. And we can't do anything more, really, in some cases, than just live the life, demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ by the way we live, and then invite people to try him. Just try him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, that was Nathanael's estimate of Jesus. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I'll tell you, if this man's going to become one of Jesus' disciples, the Lord's got a job to do on him. I mean, he's got a long way to come. As of this point, he is nowhere, spiritually speaking. He's not even close to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. All he knows is that what Philip has to say does not fit the facts. And he's got something, a few questions to ask if he's going to put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. But now he comes to meet Christ personally. I imagine Philip's got him by the arm. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he's dragging him along, a little involuntarily. And Jesus sees them coming. And just as they approach, Jesus says, verse 47, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, I don't know how you would react if somebody said something like that to you who never knew you and had never met you. Suppose you were introduced to me for the first time. And the very first words I said was, "Oh, here's an individual in whom is no deceit whatsoever." You would look at me and kind of squint a little and say, "Now, wait a minute. Now, how did you know me?" You would probably brush it off at first thought as an idle compliment, thinking, "I don't know what this guy's game is, you know, but he's trying to make something out of this relationship, and he's trying to get something out of me in some way or other." It would be false flattery. That would be your first inclination. And I'm assured, at least in my own mind, I can't prove it, but I feel that that's the way Nathanael reacted to this, and that's the primary intent of what he says in verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Kind of with a chip on his shoulder, the same kind of chip we saw back there. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? How do you know me?" It was an idle compliment to him. It was false flattery. But yet, he stopped for a moment and thought and realized, you know, that's right. If there's anything in this world I want to be, it's an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. That's exactly my aspiration in life. And the first statement must have caught him, and he brushed it off, but then it grabbed him for a second time, and he began to think, yes, that means more than anything else to me. I think Nathanael's favorite psalm must have been David's psalm in Psalm 32, the one he wrote after his year out of fellowship with the Lord and that tremendous divine discipline after the affair with Bathsheba and Uriah, when David said, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And if there's one person in the Old Testament Nathanael didn't want to be like, it was Jacob, that man of whom the Scripture says, "By subtlety he came and stole his brother's birthright." He was a deceitful man, a man who was filled with guile. He was not Nathanael's hero by any stretch of the imagination. He was a man who didn't want any deceit in his life at all. No treachery, no cunning. He wanted to be open and above board with people. He wanted to be transparent. He wanted to say what was on his mind, and he did. His two comments so far would prove that Nathanael said what was on his mind. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? How do you know me?" He wanted to say what he meant and mean what he said. He wanted to be sincere. He wanted to be devout and earnest, single-hearted and genuine. Not two-faced, not the kind of person who says one thing to your face and something else behind your back. Not the kind of person who's one thing one day and then when he's away from the crowd he does something altogether different, contradictory to the standard he maintained the day before. He doesn't want to be somebody who's sneaky and crafty and underhanded and hypocritical. Not on your life. He wasn't trying to snow anybody. Nathanael wasn't interested in what people thought of him. He just wanted to be genuine and sincere and open. He wasn't worried about what people thought of him. He just wanted to be steady and faithful and true. true blue. If there were ever two words that describe Nathanael, this was it. A man in whom there was no hypocrisy, no deceit, no guile. He was as good as his word. If Nathanael said it, you could count on him meaning what he said. He wasn't always right, but he was always sincere. He always felt that what he was saying was true. He believed it with all his heart. And he wasn't the kind of person who was always looking for something under the surface in other people, too. He wasn't running around psychoanalyzing everybody, trying to find hidden motives in what they were doing, doubting everybody's word. He was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. What a tremendous commendation of this man. He's not even a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet, he's open and above board and absolutely transparent. You know, a lot of Christians could learn from a man like Nathanael even before he came to know Christ. Because they're more interested in what people think of them than in being what God wants them to be. They're putting on a false front. And they're wearing a mask and hiding the truth. They are believers in whom there is a great deal of guile and hypocrisy and two-facedness. There are Christians who are all for the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day, but come Monday morning, nobody even knows they belong to Jesus Christ. I can remember some years ago in my first pastorate, a man getting saved. And after a few months went by, he found out that another man in another church was a believer in Jesus Christ. And he'd worked with this man for years and never knew he was a Christian. And he came to me and said, "You know what I found out?" I mean, he was absolutely disillusioned. Found out that Mr. So-and-so over there in such and such a church knows Christ as his Savior. "Do you know I worked with that man for years and never knew he was a believer? Well, I've heard him use language that isn't becoming to a Christian. I've seen him do things that, to my way of thinking, were not open and above board." And it absolutely, for a while anyway, destroyed this man. There was a professing believer in whom there was a great deal of guile. There are other Christians, you know, who tell you they're really interested in the things of Jesus Christ. They really want to get down to business for the Lord. You know, "We'll be there. You know, we know we need to do that. Yes, sir." But they don't show. "We ought to get business down to business and get busy for God," but they don't do it. I don't know whether they're sincere when they say it or not, but, you know, when it's all talk and no walk, you have to begin to wonder whether they really meant business with the Lord. Guile, hypocrisy. Or when you say, "How are things going at home?" And they say, "Oh, everything's fine." You know, when they know right well their wife isn't happy, kids are getting restless, getting into things that dishonor the Lord. Things are rather, you know, just getting disturbed and a little bit upset at home. You don't want to let anybody know. You want to keep the lid on. The most important thing is not getting it straightened out and sharing it with somebody who might be able to give some help to us, but keeping the lid on and keeping it all quiet, that's the most important thing in life, is keeping it hidden. Nathanael wasn't that kind of a man, folks. He was open, transparent. People could see through him. He was true blue. But you know, Nathanael's stunned because the Lord knew him. And I think there's something else in that phrase, "How knowest thou me?" Yeah, it's "How do you know me?" But then it's "How do you know me?" Now that's not bragging. He's not saying, "Yeah, you're right, Lord. Man, not a bit of hypocrisy in me. How'd you guess?" You know, that's not the idea here at all. It's more like, how did you know enough about me to even be able to come to a value judgment like that? That's kind of an astounding thing. Who are you? And Jesus has the answer for him. Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And a most amazing thing is revealed to Nathanael, this deep thinker. It is that this one who stands before him has the power of God. He's omniscient. Physically speaking, there was no way he could see Nathanael under that fig tree. It was too far. But he knew him. And Nathanael comes to realize that this one is omniscient. All-knowing. He has the power of God. He knows Nathanael through and through. He knows everything about him. He knows his thoughts. He knows his words. He knows his actions. He knows his motives. He knows his ideas, his aspirations, his problems, his hurts, his frustrations, his fears. He knows him. And he cries out in verse 49, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." A tremendous confession of the deity of Jesus Christ again, just as we saw from the lips of Thomas this morning. Hear from the lips of Nathanael a great confession of Christ's deity and Messiahship. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Folks, may I remind you tonight that he knows us too, through and through. We can hide things from each other. You can pull the wool over my eyes. You can go on suppressing. I don't know how long you can go on, but for a time you may go on suppressing the problems in your life and in your home so that nobody knows them, but the Lord Jesus knows them. He knows the attitudes that are wrong in your heart and life. He knows the things that you are doing that are not honoring to him. If nobody else in this world knows it, he knows. That ought to make a difference in the way we live. And if there are folks here tonight who don't know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior from sin, that ought to be a tremendous motivation to bow before him and say, "Lord, someday I'm going to stand before you and I want to be ready. I want my sins washed away. I want to receive Jesus Christ right now as my Savior." They ought to be willing to say, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." That was Nathanael's encounter with Jesus Christ. It revolutionized his life. In those moments, Nathanael became a new man in Christ. And the Lord commends him. In verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" That's good. All you needed, Nathanael, was an indication of my sovereign omniscience, and you believed. Tremendous. A great commendation. But now Jesus is going to teach Nathanael some things. And we have his enlightenment by Christ in verses 50 and 51 here. "Thou shalt see greater things than these," Jesus says. "And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Tremendous promise. You're going to see greater things than this one simple display of omniscience, Nathanael. You're going to see heaven open and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? It's a very difficult passage, and it's been variously interpreted by different men. If you were with us about 2 years ago on Wednesday night, as we've been going through the life of Christ, you may remember what we said about this passage, but I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, were not. So let me repeat it here. The angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man is interpreted by some to mean that Christ is the only bridge between heaven and earth, between God and man. He is the ladder. And I think this is probably a figure taken out of Genesis 28. Do you remember when Jacob stopped at Bethel when he was fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau? And he had a dream. And he dreamed of a ladder extending from heaven to earth on which angels were ascending and descending. That seems to be the idea from which this verse is taken. Many Bible expositors feel it's because Nathanael was reading that account in Genesis 28 when Jesus saw him in his omniscience under the fig tree. I happen to feel that's what was happening. That's why Jesus said also, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." He was a tremendous contrast with Jacob in Genesis 28, who had demonstrated the ultimate of deceit in deceiving his own blind father to secure the birthright, the blessing that sealed the birthright. And so some say, yes, there's that ladder from God to man. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only way to the Father. But that doesn't answer all the things here. That doesn't explain the greater things that Nathanael was going to see. That doesn't explain the angels ascending and descending. What were they doing there? I think that's true. Jesus is the only bridge between God and man, obviously. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way to the Father but by Him. But I don't think that's what he's teaching here. Keep your finger in John 1 just for a moment and look back at Genesis 28 and see what that vision meant to Jacob. And maybe we'll understand what this figure means to Nathanael. Genesis 28, verse 13. Right after the dream. Well, it's not after the dream. It's during the dream. The Lord is standing at the head of the ladder. Verse 13, Genesis 28. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, Jacob, I am with thee. And I will keep thee in all places to which thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. You know what that dream meant to Jacob? That ladder with those angels symbolized power. The power of God in Jacob's life. There was Jacob lying down at the bottom of the ladder, God at the top, and angels coming to and from heaven's glory down to Jacob. And God says, I'm going to be with you, Jacob. And I'm going to direct you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to prosper you, and I'm going to bring you back into this land, and I'm going to keep every promise I ever made to Abraham through you. You're going to see my power in your life. What's Nathanael going to see? Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not upon Jacob, but upon the Son of Man. Nathanael, you're going to see power. You're going to see power demonstrated like you never saw before. You're going to see the power of God Almighty demonstrated in my life in these next few years together. And it didn't take Nathanael long to see some power. Because John chapter 2 verse 1 says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Cana of Galilee. That's Nathanael's hometown. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he knew the bride and groom in this wedding. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he grew up with them and if they were close friends of his. And there was Jesus Christ turning water into wine. Tremendous miracle demonstrating the power of God in his life. We see Nathanael again all the way over at the end of the gospel record there in John chapter 21. Still observing the power of Jesus Christ, the miraculous draught of fishes. And then that breakfast cooking there when they returned from the water was all a miracle. And between it they had seen one miracle after another. The blind were made to see. The lame were healed. The sick were made well. The dead were raised. Lepers were cleansed. Demons were cast out of people. Yes, Nathanael saw the power of God demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. And at the end of his life, he's still learning, still growing, still seeing God's power evident. And he went on to serve Jesus Christ as the rest of these disciples did, with power, and provide a great foundation on which the church of Jesus Christ could be built. The name Nathanael means God has given. God gave Nathanael some great things, salvation. And then the privilege of walking with Jesus Christ through his earthly ministry and observing that power. And God gave to his son that day when he led him to choose Nathanael, a notable nobody, a man whom nobody may have known, but a man who was sincere with singleness of heart and purpose. And that's the kind of people God's looking for today. Those who aren't trying to impress folks. Those who are transparent and open, honest, willing to admit what they are before God, but willing to become what God wants them to be. as his power is demonstrated in their lives. Maybe God will find a few Nathaniels here tonight and begin to work with great power through them. Let's bow together in prayer.